Genesis chapter 1, we're still in those first couple verses, Genesis 1 and 2. And as you're turning there, you've probably heard this story. On April 12, 1961, the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first human to enter into space. Now, the story that I've always heard was that upon entering space, or when asked about it, he said that, you know, he looked around and he didn't see God. He just saw the Earth from up there. But I came across another account of this from a friend of his, a coworker. So I don't know which one is right, but this is an interesting account from a coworker of his, stating that essentially the story was lost in translation. That Gagarin was, in fact, a devout, though very quiet, member of the Russian Orthodox Church during a time when atheist and communism, of course, had a firm control on the Soviet Union. But what happened, according to this account, is that Gagarin says something that was, well, in many ways, very profound. According to his close friend and fellow cosmonaut Alexei Leonov, at a reception, the Soviet Premier Khrushchev cornered Gagarin at some point of that reception and said, "Well, tell me, Yuri, did you see God up there?" And after a moment's pause, Gagarin answered and said, "Yes, sir, I did." Khrushchev frowned and said, "Don't tell anybody this." Well, sometime later, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church took Gagarin aside and asked him, "Did you see God up there?" And Gagarin hesitated for a moment and said, "No, I did not." To which the head of the church replied, "Don't tell anybody this." To Khrushchev, Gagarin was asserting that God could be seen in the vast display of the universe. To head of the Russian Orthodox Church, who should have known better, Gagarin was saying God cannot be seen with the human eye because he is spirit. And this morning we want to think about those attributes of God, a God who is invisible, who is spirit, but those attributes of God that can be seen, known from what is made, from creation. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text from Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Father, we come again to a great passage, a passage which lays the very foundations of the faith, and we ask that by your Spirit we would have eyes open to the power of these truths, to their implications for our own faithful daily walk with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in that section we read a few moments earlier in the service, that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Once again, in referencing creation, a New Testament writer calls to our attention the very nature of God, and in so doing, he's telling us something of the God who created all things. Creation itself tells us something about the God who created all things. He tells us, since the world was created, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen in the universe that he created. Now, because all creation declares the glory of God, there's no human alive who can rightly state that he had no testimony to God's existence, that he didn't know of the reality of God's existence. The problem, the real problem, is, as Paul points out in our text in Romans 1, man has suppressed this truth in unrighteousness. He has not glorified God as God, even though he has that innate knowledge of God within his own created being, indeed as a being made in the image of God. He chose to worship instead that which was created rather than the Creator. And this, of course, answers that question as to whether or not those who have never heard of Christ will be responsible before God. You know, sometimes you hear the question this way. If the heathen, if the pagan lives up to the light they have, even though they have never heard the gospel, will they go to heaven? You know, they live a good moral life. They try their best. But nobody's come to talk to them about Jesus. Will they go to heaven? Well, those who have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of man and of sin, of the real problem, well, they have no problem answering that question along with Paul in Romans chapter 1. Man never does. Man never lives up to the light given him in nature. He is always suppressing it in unrighteousness. He exchanges the truth for a lie and thus will be held accountable before God. Now, in asserting that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, Paul is asserting that God has revealed himself to humans. God has condescended to reveal himself to us as humans made in his image. He wants us to know something about him through that which he has made. And Paul specifically calls our attention here to three of these invisible attributes of God: his eternality, his power, and his Godhead. We might say his Trinitarian being. Now remember from last Sunday, the scriptures clearly answer the question, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there a creation at all? And what was the answer? For God's glory. God is the focal point of creation. And if you get that wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. And so I want us to examine the God who gets all the glory, the God. I want us to examine the God who creates and reveals himself in that creation, and especially to do that by looking at these attributes that Paul says are clearly seen in the created order. Who is he? Who is God? Well, when Paul says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, it would seem that he's speaking in contradictory terms. Invisible, clearly seen. But he explains how these invisible attributes are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, that God has created. So once again, with the psalmist, Paul is saying that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But immediately we understand that while man should be able to see God's attributes in creation, God himself is spirit. God is invisible. He is pure spirit. And consequently, while he cannot be seen, he also cannot be proven to man. And this is the problem of the unbelieving scientific community. Those who have adopted the doctrines of scientism have with belief in a God. He's not subject to their methods of science, to their scientific method. He's not subject to that. You know, if God could be proven by any sort of human method, if he was subject to human methods and experimentation and the scientific process, then whatever is used as that proof would be higher than God himself, and God would no longer be God. He would be subject to our tests. When we're talking about this with God, we call this the self-existence, the self-authentication, the aseity of God, who he is in himself. And just a short sidetrack here, the scientific method, as defined by the Oxford English Dictionary, and I love to take every chance I can to get that out with a little magnifying glass. But according to that dictionary, the scientific method is a method or procedure that has characterized natural science since the 17th century, consisting in systematic observation, measurement, and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. The most important part of that scientific method, of course, being the experiment, because it is by experimentation that the hypotheses are tested and ruled as valid or invalid. Now, I say that because notwithstanding the bluster of certain celebrity anti-theists, modern views of the origin of the world are increasingly being called into question because the various hypotheses cannot be tested by the scientific method, by experimentation. Consequently, those who reject God, and you know some of the names, those who reject God because his existence cannot be proven, fall into the very same dilemma with their theories that cannot be tested or proven. Dr. Patterson, a paleontologist at the British Natural History Museum, notes that evolutionists increasingly talk like creationists, and that they point to a fact that cannot provide an explanation of the means. Dr. Len Margulis, professor of biology at the University of Massachusetts, now notice these are secular universities and professors, has stated that because molecular biology has as yet been unable to demonstrate the formation of a single new species by mutation, neo-Darwinism has become a minor 20th century religious sect within the sprawling religious persuasion of Anglo-Saxon biology. All that is to say is there's not uniformity even among the secular scientists at the highest level. Douglas Kelly, now that's a name you might know. Douglas Kelly, a professor of systematic theology, I think still in Charlotte, North Carolina, at RTS, he says, either one begins with faith in an eternal God or with faith in eternal matter. There's nothing in between. Every religion, whether New Age Christianity, Judaism, Islam, materialistic secularism, has to start on one of two foundations. The first assumes an eternal God behind everything to make sense of everything. Those who deny him always manufacture an alternative. It isn't a matter of science versus creation. It's a matter of which faith do you hold? Faith in the God who has revealed himself, or faith in your own particular view? Now, if someone was to ask you why you choose to believe in God as the eternal creator, there is a satisfactory answer. According to Scripture, you answer that you believe in God as the eternal creator because God has opened your heart to the truth of the gospel. Calvin calls it the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. He has convinced you of the truth of his word, that it really is his word, Scripture. Now, you will never convince someone of the truth by trying to pile up evidences for the existence of a creator God and rationalize God to the fallen mind. Are there evidences for the existence of God? Oh, it's abundant. The whole of creation is an evidence for the existence of God. Abundant evidences. But knowing the evidences is not the problem. Paul says, knowing the evidences is not the problem. Rather, it's suppressing it in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the problem. And because he does that, because man suppresses the truth all around him and within his own being in unrighteousness, he will always find an alternative explanation that supposedly explains your evidences away, even if it's as ridiculous as the Big Bang Theory. But thank God that unrighteousness can be dealt with, but it is by sovereign grace alone and Christ alone. Now, last week, as we look at these invisible attributes, we did look at the eternality of God. Remember from Revelation, the God who was and is to come. The everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting. So we're not going to spend as much time on that. But God reveals himself in Scripture as the eternally existent one. He reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush as the great I am that I am. And you know, that really doesn't make any sense to us until we understand that God is revealing himself to Moses as one who is beyond and above time. It's difficult for us as humans to grasp because we're limited by time, by space, by change. The idea of I am that I am as opposed to I was and I will be, which implies change, is impossible for us to fully grasp. But in Scripture, there's no hint, there's not a hint anywhere of eternal matter. Only hints of an eternal God, not hints of an eternal God, loud, thunderous proclamations of an eternal God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses declares of God, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are, not you were, you are God. Romans 4:17, God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Hebrews 11:3 declares, by faith, we understand that the world was framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And in each of those passages, we see that before the existence of these temporal aspects of creation, there was one who was never called into being. One who has always existed. One for whom past, present, and future are as the present. To deny that the eternal God called all that exists into being out of nothing is not to have a problem with science and creation. It is a problem with the truthfulness of the Word of God. And that problem can only be solved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the sinner who is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It is only when a person sees his own sin, has given eyes to see, and a new heart and mind to know that he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness and turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who indeed forgives sin, the one who is the very express image of God, who reveals God to man, it is only then that his eyes will be opened to the truth of the Word of God. And so Paul then calls our attention to the eternality of God, the one who was and is to come from everlasting to everlasting. And then secondly, the power of God is seen in creation. Creation ex nihilo. Out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. Well, that certainly preserves the essential distinction between the Creator and the creature, and our dependence upon God. God's power. And God's power is eternal. It never increases or decreases. You know, we have some measure of power given to us, but it increases and decreases based on our, you know, what we ate, how old we are, did we go to the gym, did I get my nap, you know, that sort of thing. God's power is constant, because it is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. And so we find God revealing himself, for example, to Abraham in Genesis 14 as God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. God is the infinite sovereign over all that exists. He owns it all. God is the sovereign, infinite ruler of all that exists. Why is he so? Because as the psalmist tells us, he spoke and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I don't know about you, but I've wished for that kind of power. Have you ever wished for that kind of power? Just to speak and it's done? You know, the stuff of fantasy, of a kid's dreams. Room be clean. Just to speak and it's done. You and I as created beings don't have that power. Only God has that power. And the psalmist there is referring, when he says that, to the many places in the first chapter of Genesis where God said, "Let there be," and it was so. And speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together." Only one who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful, who is mighty, can speak into being all that exists by a word of power. And I would argue that man innately knows that the universe had to have power behind it for it to come into existence. It wasn't just some sort of quiet, small little thing. Even the secularist says it was a big bang that set everything into motion. But because of the darkness of men's hearts and his sinful rebellion against God, he denies the mighty, sovereign power of God. It's one thing, though, for man to be able to look at creation and see the eternality of God, to somehow recognize that behind it all there must be some sovereign power, somebody omnipotent and eternal being with vast power. But Paul adds another thing, doesn't he, that we are supposed to see in creation, clearly seen, and that is his eternal Godhead. Now, the term Godhead, that's in our confession, and we use that maybe more in our circles than in other places, but it's not maybe that common to us. But it's a reference to God's Trinitarian being, the Godhead. And so then we might wonder if the Godhead is really an attribute of God. And if you note in your New King James Version, which you read, the word attribute is in italics, so that means it's an added word to try to help us understand the Greek at this point. It could read the invisible things rather than attributes. His invisible things are clearly seen, or maybe we could even just say the invisibles. The invisibles are clearly seen. But because eternal power is an attribute, they've supplied that word, I think, to help us in our reading of it. But since the word Godhead is a reference to the Holy Trinity, Paul is saying that the Trinity was active in creation. And that if our eyes weren't so blinded by sin, we would even be able to see the Trinitarian work in creation. The work of the Godhead. And so implicit, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, implicit in the text of Genesis chapter 1 is the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhead. The doctrine that, of course, will become much more clear as God's revelation unfolds and progresses throughout Scripture. But now when he speaks of God and his Godhead, we should acknowledge that we're delving into a mystery, that which cannot be understood by the unaided human mind. Only the Spirit of God, can enable us to understand and accept the Trinity. One of the issues that, there's many issues, and we even with this aren't going to fully understand it, but one of the things I think that causes great confusion in the Trinity is that many people do not understand that important distinction between God and his essence and God and his three persons. Maybe you've had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and they find out you're a Christian and you know inevitably what they're going to ask. Well, how can you believe that God is both three and one at the same time? And part of the answer is that the three persons are of the same essence, of one essence, but they are three distinct persons. Now, essence in the theological discussion is that which makes a thing or being what it is. So the essence of each of us is humanity. The essence of God is deity, and he alone possesses that. The term person then is an individual instance of given essence. And according to my theological dictionary, the persons of the Trinity share the same essence. Each of them have the same will, the same attributes, the same everything. And that makes up this concept of essence. And that's why we say there is one God. It's a mystery, but one commentator put it this way, and I think this is helpful. Try to understand the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. If Scripture teaches the Trinity, then we are to believe it, even if we don't fully comprehend it. And we cannot comprehend it fully. That's part of the distinction between the Creator and the creature. But let's look at a few verses that indicate that each person of the Holy Trinity is God, is divine. As shown in Scripture, there's a lot more verses we could use. I'm just going to use a few for the sake of time. But the clearest text in my mind that demonstrates that the Father is God is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Where Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him." Now, in the variants and the heresies around Christianity, I don't know if even any of those have debated the deity of the Father. I'm trying to think of that. But concerning the Son's deity, well, there's been all kinds of debate and confusion and heresy around that. The historical Orthodox view of the church was settled at Nicaea when Arius, who was really the ancestor of the Jehovah's Witnesses, was excommunicated. And the Son's deity was fully recognized as the doctrine that is taught by the apostles and the prophets. Now notice that we say at the council that it was recognized, fully recognized. It was not first stated there. It wasn't invented there. But it was recognized by the council that this is, in fact, what the apostles and the prophets have always taught. And so we see it all the way back in Scripture that Jesus is indeed God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that should settle it. However, the Jehovah's Witness will try to argue that because there's no definite article before the Greek word for God, that it should be translated as a God. Now that is, as every Greek scholar will tell you, wrong, but there are many other places also where God, where Jehovah, where Yahweh has no definite article, and yet it clearly refers to the one God. The text of John should clinch it for us when he says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so we're back to creation to prove, if necessary, the deity of Christ. Jesus here is clearly seen, though, to be the creator. However, Psalm 33, verse 6, also reveals the Lord as the creator. Yahweh is the creator. John reveals to us Jesus is the creator. By the word of Yahweh, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And when you place those two verses together, then it makes it clear that the Son is indeed Yahweh, God. And the Spirit also is shown to be God, a real person, not just some kind of force, but a real person, and that he's divine. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you'll remember the story that Luke records there. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the apostles about the price they had received for some land they had sold. And Peter asks Ananias why Satan has filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. He then said to Ananias, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Now you can't lie to just a force. One can only lie to a person. And there are many other verses, but having briefly established the deity of each person, look back at Genesis 1 in Scripture. As we've seen, Scripture here tells us the Father created, the Son created. We've looked at those verses. Note as well, as we're going back to Genesis, let me just bring in Job 33, verse 4. It declares here that the Spirit creates as well. The Spirit of God has made me, Job 33, 4. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. Consequently, we see in Genesis 1, though, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the Hebrew word for God that's used there in Genesis 1, and really all throughout the Old Testament, is a word we translate Elohim. It's the plural form of the word God, and it's used in its plural form throughout the Old Testament. There's a singular form that the Old Testament writers could have used, the word Eloah, but they did not use that singular form. They used the plural form. And then we see in verse 2, God, the Spirit of God, is singled out as exerting particular power over this formless void hovering over the face of the waters. And as we move on down in the text to verse 26, we read then, God said what? "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Us is obviously a plural pronoun. Some attempt to downplay the significance of using the plural pronouns by saying, us and our here, by saying that these are just royal plurals and pronouns. You know, like a king when he says to his subject, "We have decided," and really means, "I have decided." However, it's kind of important, I think, to remember that when God spoke these words, when he said, "Let us," there were no humans to hear. None to understand that. What value would there be to that plural of majesty? It would make, I think, more sense in keeping with the plural Elohim that God is using us and our. God is a triune God, three persons. Now, it's a mystery, and we're wondering, why is this even important? Bovink, the Dutch reformer, has a good response. A reformed theologian, he has a good response. He says, "The creation proceeds from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, in order that in the Spirit and through the Son, it may return to the Father." Now, to understand what he's saying in such wonderful shorthand there, we need to remember that creation is about God. It's for his glory. Sin, when it comes in, seeks to use creation for other than God's glory. But redemption is restoring creation to its rightful place of displaying God's glory. So that truly Paul can say that from him and through him and to him are all things. Knowing that before the creation, God had decreed the fall of man, the salvation of his own elect, which is why Christ, by the way, is called the one who was slain before the foundation of the world. God then pictures for us in creation itself the new creation. God pictures for us in the first creation the new creation that will take place. And in fact, you can really see how creation and redemption are tied together in a place like Isaiah 51. He declares himself the creator of heaven and earth, but then when he talks about redeeming Israel, about redemption out of Egypt, he says he did it so that he might create the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth. Creation, redemption, tied together. He's tying creation and redemption together. God pictures for us in the creation, then, the new creation that would take place. One of the lesser known or the early church fathers made this interesting observation to this effect. He said, "The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation, making them fertile for that which God would bring forth." Genesis 1 and 2. "In like manner, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of baptism, making them fertile for bringing forth the children of God." These early church fathers saw, and I think we should see also, the connection between the Godhead, the Trinitarian work of the original creation, and the Trinitarian work of the new creation. As the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought into being the first creation, so the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, affects the new creation. In that eternal counsel, which we call the covenant of redemption, the Father decreed redemption. The Son accomplished redemption. And the Holy Spirit, hovering as it were over those who would be created new in Christ Jesus, the Spirit applied that redemption to the lives of God's elect, and the new creation was formed. All of creation takes part in that new creation, the redemptive plan of God, of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Paul tells us the visible creation groans under the curse for man's sin. But Paul also tells us in Romans 8 that it will be liberated from that curse on the last day, when the sons of God are finally revealed. All of creation will enter into that glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so the destiny of the first creation, even as we're looking at it at the very beginning, the destiny of the first creation is directly linked to the destiny of the second creation. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Well, how is the doctrine of the Trinity, of the Godhead, which is supposed to be clearly seen in all of creation, how is the doctrine of the Trinity the foundation of all of our communion with God? Seeing that the work of the Trinity, the Godhead, in creation points us to the work of the Trinity in redemption, and especially in that pre-creation covenant of redemption. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no covenant of redemption. There's no assurance that the Father has had an elect people from before the foundation of the world. There's no assurance that the Son became incarnate for the express purpose of laying down his life on behalf of his sheep. There's no assurance that the Spirit of God applied everything to our lives, or that there was even anything to apply to our lives apart from the Trinitarian covenant of redemption. The Trinity provides spiritual comfort to our souls. Because of that Trinitarian covenant of redemption within the Godhead, we take comfort in knowing that Christ has stood as our covenant head, that he has borne our sin in his own body on the tree. We have the assurance that the Spirit of God will take that work of Christ and apply it to our own souls, so that nothing can snatch us from the hand of the Father. And as we approach death, we need not fear the grave. We know that Christ has triumphed over that, and that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will raise us up also. When we pray to the Father through the Son and the Spirit. When we come to the Father in the name of his Son, we know that he hears us and he answers our prayers for the sake of his Son. You know, it should make us tremble to think of coming to the Father without the Son. Tremble at the thought of coming to him. We would get nothing. But all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. It is the work of the Godhead, of the triune God, that makes possible our communion with him. And when we worship, even this morning, as we approach the Father, we do so through the work of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship in spirit and in truth. When we approach God in this way, we know that he accepts the worship we offer, and that he pours out his grace into our lives through the means of grace that he has ordained. It is the work of the triune God to make our access to him possible through his Trinitarian being. We can commune with God in no other way than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of creation declares the glory of the Godhead. And the knowledge that our Trinitarian God has granted us this access, this fellowship, that should elicit from each one of us praise to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, we thank you now for this passage. We assume so many of these things, I think. Help us not to take them for granted, especially in a mocking and a cynical world that has taken you for granted. We praise you, and we pray that you would help us to articulate with grace and with love our absolute confidence in this, your truth. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.